Hello, I'm Joshua Bang, and then thank you for inviting Ann Arbor co-workers to Toledo Church. Then I'll read a passage. Today's passage is short, so I'll read the entire passage. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to walk out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen.
Morning, everyone. So my title, as you can see, is Gratitude, Not Grumbling. I had a whole bunch of different passages floating around. I wasn't sure which one to land on. I thought for a brief moment, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, but I know you've heard that one probably for 20, 30 years, so I chose something a little different, and I hope you can listen along with me. So I'll be mainly focusing on Philippians 2, 14 and 15, so that'll always be kind of a reference point for me, and doing all things without grumbling. I'm going to pray for this morning. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us here together in Jesus' name. We are so grateful that we can gather as a part of the body of Christ, and we want to worship you this morning. May Jesus be honored and glorified in our time together. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A wife in church was once asked if she ever wakes up grumpy, and she said, "No, I usually just let him sleep." So I don't know about you, but I find that the most difficult parts of the Bible are not the parts that I don't understand. No, the most challenging parts of the Bible are the parts I understand perfectly well and have to obey anyway. For example, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's crystal clear to me, but yet it's so challenging to obey any part of it. But that doesn't mean we don't try. And that brings us to our verses this morning, doing all things without grumbling. I find it easier to practice thankfulness than to do all things without grumbling. I can list new things that I'm thankful to God for and not run out. Grumbling, however, sneaks up on me and blindsides me and happens even before I can stop myself. I might shovel the apron of my driveway, for example, and have a snowplow come through just minutes later and push all the street snow back onto my driveway. And that's before I can even be thankful for the snow or for the fact that the street actually does get plowed. But I let out a grumble before that happens. Or if there are a certain amount of tasks I want to get done in a day, and I keep getting interrupted, I grumble. And when I grumble, I'm ultimately showing my lack of faith in God, God who can help me to do all things without grumbling, and through Christ who strengthens me. So this is no way to live as a Christian, and it just turns me into a grouch, no better than anyone else. C.S. Lewis said, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining and blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud, end quote. And this is the problem, not just for me, but for the Philippian church. And Paul goes right for it in our text. My hope and prayer is that by examining grumbling more closely, we can identify how to root it out and to express gratitude instead. I hope we can root out grumbling by identifying the problem of it and looking at the panacea for it. Before we jump into the text, I'd like to proffer a couple qualifications about grumbling. To grumble means to complain in a surly manner or to mutter discontentedly under your breath. And this is according to the American Heritage College Dictionary. Grumbling doesn't mean we can't feel sad or lonely or acknowledge that something isn't right. There are times that we need to express legitimate concerns. If, for example, a beloved fellow Christian walks up to you and takes your car keys and says, "The Lord needs it," and drives off in your car, it is perfectly acceptable to express concern about his behavior and about his application of that verse to God and to anyone who will listen. Grumbling is also not pouring out your heart to God in prayer. That's not grumbling. Peter tells us that we are to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. It is often in the pouring out the heart to God and in the casting of anxiety that God gives us the strength to give thanks and rejoice. So that's not grumbling. Okay, so with that in mind, we can get into our text. So first, the problem of grumbling. Look at verse 14, Philippians 2:14. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Paul puts it positively by saying, "Do all things without grumbling." That's a thoughtful way of saying, "Stop it." Paul doesn't wait to get into it with the Philippian church. So this isn't even halfway through the letter, and he drops this verse on them. He could have thrown it in at the end, maybe as a postscript or as an afterthought. "Oh, by the way, you know, stop the grumbling." But he tells them up front at the beginning of the letter, and he saves the compliments for the end of the letter, which I think is really wise. For example, the church in Philippi was really good at giving. He tells them in Philippians 4, 15 and 16 and 18, at the end of the letter, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So this is a wise move on Paul's part. He addresses the problem first and leaves them with a compliment at the end. And they needed to hear this word from Paul about grumbling. And he sprinkles the word joy or rejoice throughout the book about 11 times or so for a reason. There was a problem in the church in Philippi, and two of those problems had names. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. Philippians 2 and 3 says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Their disagreement may have started as a light grumble under their breath at home. And then they grumbled to their friends on Signal. It's encrypted. It's okay. No one's going to find out. And then they're grumbling during their Bible study. And before you know it, it's an outward dispute, and Paul has to address it, which is why we know their names today. But one thing they do agree on is the gospel. They have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, and they are also in the book of life. Their grumbling and disputing does not disqualify them as Christians or laborers in the gospel, but it is enough of a sin that Paul has to address it. So how big of a problem is grumbling or how essential is it to our Christian life not to grumble? Well, according to Paul, it is a big problem, and not grumbling is central to our lives as Christians. If you look at the two verses before our text, that's Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you may recall that Paul is talking about working out your own salvation. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we work out our salvation. We do not work for our salvation. It is our responsibility to work out what God has worked in, and that we take decisive steps to follow God. We remember that the initial work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And as we live as believers by faith, one of the ways we work out our salvation is by doing something, by obeying God. So what should we do, Paul? Paul tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, what happens when we do that? Paul continues in verse 15, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." To cease from grumbling is no secondary matter. It is central to the whole book of Philippians. And when we cease to grumble, we show ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, shining as stars in the cosmos. So for Paul, not grumbling is equivalent to godliness. When the Israelites complained in the hearing of the Lord in Numbers 11, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them, even consuming some outlying parts of the camp. So the people cried out to Moses, and he prayed, and the fire died down. Even after that, the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." As you may know, there isn't much to eat in the desert. So God miraculously supplied every need of theirs in the form of manna. Some of the people even had a barbecue and made, what do you think they made, Steve? Manna burgers, he's got it. We think alike. And they made dessert, and they made banana bread, exactly. Thank you. But manna lost its luster for them. So yes, they even managed to grumble against a miracle. Of course, we know how ridiculous it is for the Israelites to grumble in this manner, but it is so sneaky, and we know how easy it is to grumble, so we can't hardly point our fingers at them. The Israelites were delivered by God with a mighty hand from slavery in Egypt. God sent plagues. There was a Passover and walking across the Red Sea as on dry land. But they grumbled in Egypt, and they grumbled in the desert. It's not so surprising that a deliverance and a change of circumstances, a change of scenery, did nothing to stop the grumbles. Miriam and Aaron grumbled against Moses. Then Korah and company grumbled against Moses too, and God had to punish all of them for it. Well, these were all written down for our benefit, that we might not make the same mistakes they did. They were written down that we might know how serious the sin of grumbling is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 11, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." So these scriptures are the reason why Paul exhorts us the way he does in Philippians 2, to do all things without grumbling or disputing. As we see from Numbers, the grumbling we do is ultimately against God. The disputing we do, the arguments we formulate to justify our grumbling are ultimately against God. Grumbling is against God because it says, I can do better than God at ordering the circumstances of my life. Even though God has perfect knowledge and knows the future, I think I could have done better. Paul gives us the imperative to do all things without grumbling because he practices what he preaches, and he preaches what he practices. The problem of grumbling is not theoretical to Paul. It's not just a moral story from Numbers. It is serious and it is practical. He can tell us not to grumble because he himself has a legitimate reason to grumble and chooses not to. He's in prison. Philippians 1:12-14 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So instead of grumbling about his affliction in prison, he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. In Philippians 3:7-8, he doesn't grumble over everything he's lost. On the contrary, he counts his loss as gain because he gets Christ. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul had a lot to lose because he had accomplished much as a Pharisee and a top student of Gamaliel. He was giving up much from a worldly point of view. But for Paul, it was all rubbish compared to knowing and gaining Christ. Whatever paltry pedigree he set aside was essentially nothing compared to what Christ himself gave up. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, what happens when we stop grumbling? What is the effect? Again, look at Philippians 2:14-15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It looks like a few things happen when we stop grumbling and disputing. We become blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. That doesn't mean perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. I think it means that the bad attitude that always finds something to complain about and the stance that wants to subtly blame God is so endemic to the human tongue that if we could be done with grumbling, we would be blameless and innocent and blemish-free in such a way that in a crooked and twisted generation, we would shine as lights in the world. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you are blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Being reviled and persecuted and slandered is not normally a cause for rejoicing. It would actually be a really good reason to grumble. But in that same passage, Jesus calls us the light of the world, just as Paul calls us lights in the world. It may be that when we shine as lights in the world when instead of grumbling, we rejoice and are glad and are thinking of heaven and all of the saints and prophets before us who kept the faith. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, many people do good works, but that doesn't necessarily mean anyone is giving glory to God for them. If I make sure the sidewalk in front of my house is leaf-free and I clear the leaves off so no one slips and falls when they are wet, I'm not expecting anyone to give glory to God for that duty. That's just civic duty. But these works that Jesus is talking about, and Paul too, have such a flavor that it could only be God-powered. When we rejoice and are glad in the midst of suffering and persecution, there are no categories for that. Where does that come from? It must be from God. So to sum up what Jesus and Paul are saying, they are saying that if we get rid of grumbling in the midst of persecution and suffering and replace it with joy, the crooked and twisted generation will see that we are grumble-free to the glory of God the Father. We will shine as stars in the cosmos. So how do we do that? So that brings us to the practical side of this message this morning, and that is the panacea for grumbling. How can we stop? Number one, instead of grumbling, we can be grateful to God for his sovereignty over our lives. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God is sovereign over all things. If we grumble, we are unknowingly grumbling against God's sovereignty. Number two, instead of grumbling, we can be grateful to God for his grace. 1 Corinthians 15, 9-10 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Everything that has happened to Paul, everything that has made him who he is by the unmerited, undeserved favor of God upon his life. Paul knows, as any Christian does, that he deserves hell for his sins. But by the grace of God, he is what he is. How can he or we grumble against anything in our lives when we have not received the just desert for our sins, but instead we get Jesus' righteousness? And number three, thank God for the fleas. I'll tell you what I mean in a second. So this is a story from Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place, which I know that most of you know her story. So in that book, she describes a situation in which she's in prison, and she was in prison, of course, for hiding Jews in her home in Holland. And she was in Barracks 8, which was a quarantine compound, which was next to the punishment barracks. They would hear the cruelty being meted out next door. Yet in the midst of the suffering, the women prisoners around Corrie and her sister Betsy found comfort in the Bible studies they held in the barracks. Corrie writes that they gathered around the Bible like waifs clustered around a blazing fire. "The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God." They were later moved to a different area, and Corrie found that their straw beds reeked and were swarmed with fleas. How could they survive here? Her sister Betsy discovered God's answer. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Betsy said, "That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks." So they thanked God for the fact that they were together. They thanked God they had a Bible. They even thanked God for the prisoners, that more people would be able to hear God's word. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas. Corrie said, "The fleas, there's no way God can make me grateful for a flea." "Give thanks in all circumstances," Betsy said. "It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are a part of this place where God has put us." So Corrie wrote, "And so we stood between the tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong." It turned out Betsy was not wrong. The fleas were a nuisance, but a blessing after all. The women were able to have Bible study in the barracks with freedom. Never bothered by supervisors coming in and harassing them, they realized it was the fleas that kept the supervisors out. Through the fleas, God protected the women from abuse, and dozens of women were free to hear the comforting, hope-giving word of God. We can thank God even for the fleas. Of course, there was only one person who never grumbled. didn't grumble when he was interrupted by the latest emergency, didn't sigh when the Pharisees showed up again to try to trap him, didn't grumble when his friend, John the Baptist, was beheaded at the whim of Dancing Girl, didn't murmur under his breath when he had to tell the disciples again that he must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and on the third day be raised, and be killed and the third day be raised. Didn't complain when the disciples couldn't stay awake and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus did not grumble at the injustice of his trial. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not grumble when Pilate had him scourged with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not grumble on the cross, but was obedient to the point of death, even death on that cross. Jesus did not complain on the cross, saying, my hands, or my head, but rather he had his mind on his heavenly Father and on his word, and he said, my God, why did Jesus do this? He did it for us. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. We shine as lights in the world. Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us shine that image of the glory of Jesus Christ to those around us in gratitude and not in grumbling.